Welcome to Stillwater's Revival Books reading number one of two of excerpts from the book Meet the Puritans with a guide to modern reprints by Dr. Joel R. Beek and Randall J. Peterson. This book is copyright 2006 by Reformation Heritage Books and is read by permission. Many of the books noted in this reading are available at discounts from Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com or Reformation Heritage Books at heritagebooks.org. Stillwater's Revival Books also makes a large number of Puritan works available free of charge in audio format. These free Puritan MP3s can be accessed through the Free Books link at puritandownloads.com. And now to reading number one of two of Meet the Puritans. We begin in the preface, Roman numeral page 13. The Puritans were burning and shining lights. When cast out by the Black Bartholomew Act and driven from their respective charges to preach in barns and fields, in the highways and hedges, they in a special manner wrote and preached as men having authority. Though dead, by their writings they yet speak. A peculiar unction attends them to this very hour. And for these 30 years past, I have remarked that the more true and vital religion hath revived either at home or abroad, the more the good old puritanical writings, or the authors of a like stamp, who lived and died in communion of the Church of England, have been called for. Their work still praise them in the gates. And without pretending to a spirit of prophecy, we may venture to affirm that they will live and flourish when more modern performances of a contrary cast, and notwithstanding their gaudy and tinseled trappings, will languish and die in the esteem of those whose understandings are open to discern what comes nearest to the Scripture standard. That from George Whitfield. Why produce a guide to the literature left to us by the English Puritans and their counterparts in Scotland and the Netherlands? To answer that question, we must begin by recalling how little interest there was in the Puritans for much of the 20th century. As Whitfield predicted, demand for the, quote, good old puritanical writings, quote, continued strong in the generations that followed him, until well into the 19th century. This interest in the Puritans culminated in the efforts of Alexander Grosart and others to produce standard editions of the Puritans' works. In the last years of the 19th century, however, a very different mindset came to prevail among Christians on both sides of the Atlantic. The Calvinism of the Puritans was discarded as an outmoded system of Christian thought, and the high view of Scripture that was the very heartbeat of Puritanism was displaced by a much different view, proclaimed to be more scholarly or more scientific, to disguise its real character as sheer unbelief and apostasy. The call for the good old puritanical writings was silenced, and the works of the Puritans ceased to issue from the presses of Great Britain and North America. If not thrown into the trash or sold for scrap, the works of the Puritans languished unread on library shelves or went unsold, even at bargain rates, in used bookshops and stalls. Under God, it was the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London that helped to create a demand for Puritan books. He so often referred to Puritan works in his preaching that people asked him where they could be found. He directed them to the Evangelical Library. Then he also chaired the Puritan Conference from its beginning in 1950, several years before the Puritan reprints began to appear. So many people were longing for them by the time they were available. The situation changed dramatically, beginning in the latter half of the 1950s. Spearheaded by the Banner of Truth Trust's new Puritan reprints, a new generation of Christians, already beginning to look more deeply into the truths of Scripture and the teaching of the Reformed confessions, now began to relish the written legacy of the Puritans in their quest for guidance and understanding. Demand began to grow for new editions of the good old Puritanical writings. Well, since that time, Puritan literature has so multiplied that few book lovers can afford to purchase all that is being republished. What book should one buy? Where can one find a brief summary of each Puritan work and a brief description of the author? This guide answers these questions by providing a brief biography of each Puritan author whose works have been reprinted since 1956 and a short review of those books. We hope this will help purchasers of Puritan books interest other readers in the Puritans and guide those already immersed in Puritan literature to further depths of study. Now, a definition of Puritanism, just what is meant by the term Puritan? Many people today use the term to describe a morose and legalistic brand of Christianity that borders on fanaticism. Much of this stereotype was the product of 19th century anti-Puritan sentiments. While subsequent cultures have expressed various opinions of the Puritans, it is helpful to chronicle a brief history of the term and to assess the movement as objectively as possible. The term Puritan was first used in the 1560s of those English Protestants who considered the reforms under Queen Elizabeth incomplete and called for further purification from the Greek word katharos, pure. Its negative connotation derived from its being a translation of the Latin term katharos, Puritan, or kathari, Puritans, from katharos, a title given to medieval heretics. For William Perkins, 1558-1602, often called the father of Puritanism, Puritan was a vile term that described people with perfectionist tendencies. Leonard J. Trinterid concludes, throughout the 16th century, it was used more often as a scornful adjective than as a substantive noun, and was rejected as slanderous in whatever quarter it was applied. The terms Puritan and Puritanism stuck, though what they mean has changed over the years. 20th century scholars often offer various opinions on what the terms actually intend to describe. William Haller sees the, quote, central dogma of Puritanism as an all-embracing determinism, theologically formulated doctrine of predestination, end of quote. Perry Miller finds the marrow of Puritan divinity in the idea of the covenant, and Alan Simpson in the concept of conversion. Christopher Hill emphasized the social and political ideas in Puritanism. John Coolidge linked the Puritan emphasis to a rejection of the Anglican doctrine of adiaphora, or things indifferent. Richard M. Hawks offers this summary, quote, was English Puritanism essentially a theological movement emphasizing covenant theology, predestination, and a reformed church service? Or was the heart of the matter political, asserting the inalienable rights of conscience before God, the rule of natural law over arbitrary prerogative courts, the dependency of the king in parliament, the foundation of state authority in the people? Some modern research has pointed to a third possibility, that the essence of Puritanism was its piety, a stress on conversion, on existential, heartfelt religion. Well, all of these concerns and more, and that was end of quote, are involved in Puritanism. More simply put, we would assert that the Puritans embraced five major concerns and addressed each of them substantially in their writings. First, the Puritans sought to search the scriptures, collate their findings, and apply them to all areas of life. In so doing, the Puritans also aimed to be confessional and theological, and drew heavily on the labors of dedicated Christian scholarship. Secondly, the Puritans were passionately committed to focusing on the Trinitarian character of theology. They never tired of proclaiming the electing grace of God, the dying love of Jesus Christ, the applicatory works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of sinners. Their fascination with Christian experience was not so much motivated by an interest in their experience per se, as it was in their desire to trace out the divine work within them, so that they could render all glory to their triune Lord. And then third, in common with the Reformers, the Puritans believed in the significance of the Church, in the purposes of Christ. They believed, therefore, that the worship of the Church should be the careful outworking and faithful embodiment of her biblical faith. And so Puritanism was a movement that focused on plain and earnest preaching, liturgical reform, and spiritual brotherhood. Likewise, the Puritans believed that there was an order or polity for the government of the Church revealed in Scripture, and the well-being of the Church depended on bringing her into conformity to that order. Fourth, in the great question of national life, presented by the crises of their day, the Puritans looked to Scripture for lights on the duties, power, and rights of kings, parliament, and citizen subjects. And five, in regard to the individual, the Puritans focused on personal, comprehensive conversion. They believed with Christ that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So they excelled at preaching the gospel, probing the conscience, awakening the sinner, calling him to repentance and faith, leading him to Christ, and schooling him in the way of Christ. Likewise, the Puritans believed with James that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So they developed from Scripture a careful description of what a Christian ought to be in his inward life before God, and in all his actions and relationships in this life, at home, in the church, at work, and in society. In this book, the term Puritan is used as a combination of all the concerns presented above. Thus, we have included not only those Puritans who were ejected from the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, but also those in England and North America who, from the reign of Elizabeth I until 1689, and in a few cases on into the 18th century, worked to reform and purify the Church and to lead people toward godly living consistent with the Reformed doctrines of grace. J.I. Packer summarizes this understanding of Puritanism well. Quote, "Puritanism was an evangelical holiness movement seeking to implement its vision of spiritual renewal, national and personal, in the church, the state, the home, in education, evangelism, and economics, in individual discipleship and devotion, and in pastoral care and competence." Peter Lewis rightly says that Puritanism grew out of three needs. One, the need for biblical preaching and the teaching of sound Reformed doctrine. Two, the need for biblical personal piety that stresses the work of the Holy Spirit in the faith and life of the believer. And three, the need to restore biblical simplicity in liturgy, vestments, church government, so that a well-ordered church life would promote the worship of the triune God as prescribed in his word. Doctrinally, Puritanism was a kind of vigorous Calvinism. Experientially, it was warm and contagious. Evangelistically, it was aggressive, yet tender. Ecclesiastically, it was theocentric and worshipful. Politically, it aimed to be scriptural, balanced, and bound by conscience before God in the relations of kings, parliament, and subjects. The Puritans were by no means a monolithic movement, any more than were the Reformers, or for that matter, any major group of theologians in church history. They too had their differences, not only ecclesiastically and politically, but also theologically. There were men among them who imbibed error, such as Richard Baxter on justification and John Preston on the atonement. And yet, for the most part, there was a remarkable unity of thought, conviction, and experience among the Puritans. Now, how do you profit from reading the Puritans? With the Spirit's blessing, Puritan writings can enrich your life as a Christian in many ways, as they open the Scriptures and apply them practically, probing your conscience, indicting your sins, leading you to repentance, shaping your faith, guiding your conduct, comforting you in Christ, conforming you to Him, bringing you into full assurance of salvation in the lifestyle of gratitude to the Triune God and His great salvation. Here are six characteristics that permeate Puritan literature and account for its continuing relevance and power. Number one, they shape life by Scripture. The Puritans loved, lived, and breathed Scripture, relishing the power of the Spirit that accompanied the Word. They regarded the 66 books of Scripture as the library of the Holy Spirit, graciously bequeathed to Christians. They viewed Scripture as God speaking to them as their Father, giving them the truth they could trust for all eternity. They saw it as Spirit-empowered to renew their minds and transform their lives. The Puritans searched, heard, and sang the Word with delight, and encouraged others to do the same. Puritan Richard Greenham suggested 8 ways to read Scripture: with diligence, wisdom, preparation, meditation, conference, faith, practice, and prayer. Thomas Watson provided numerous guidelines on how to listen to the Word. Come to the Word with a holy appetite and a teachable heart. Sit under the Word attentively. Receive it with meekness and mingle it with faith. They retain the Word, and then you retain it, you pray over it, you practice it, and you speak to others about it. The Puritans called believers to be Word-centered in faith and practice. Richard Baxter's Christian Directory showed how the Puritans regarded the Bible as a trustworthy guide for all of life. Every case of conscience was subjected to Scripture's directives. Henry Smith said, "We should set the Word of God always before us, like a rule, and believe nothing but that which it teacheth, love nothing but that which it prescribeth, hate nothing but that which it forbiddeth, and do nothing but that which it commandeth." If you read the Puritans regularly, their focus on the Scriptures becomes contagious. And though their commentaries on Scripture are not the last word in exegesis, the Puritans show how to yield wholehearted allegiance to the Bible's message. Like them, you'll become a believer of the living book, concurring with John Flavel, who said, "The Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying." Number two, they marry doctrine and practice. The Puritans did this by addressing the mind, confronting the conscience, and wooing the heart. First, addressing the mind, the Puritans refused to set mind and heart against each other, but taught that knowledge was the soil in which the Spirit planted the seed of regeneration. They viewed the mind as the palace of faith. In conversion, reason is elevated, John Preston wrote. Cotton Mather said, "Ignorance is the mother not of devotion, but of heresy." The Puritans understood that a mindless Christianity fosters a spineless Christianity. An anti-intellectual gospel quickly becomes an empty, formless gospel that doesn't get beyond felt needs. That's what's happening in many churches today. Tragically, few understand that if there is little difference between what Christians and unbelievers believe with their minds, there will soon be little difference in how they live. Puritan literature is a great solution to this problem. And then confronting the conscience. The Puritans were masters at naming specific sins, then asking questions to press home conviction of those sins. As one Puritan wrote, "We must go with the stick of divine truth and beat every bush behind which a sinner hides, until, like Adam who hid, he stands before God in his nakedness." Devotional reading should be confrontational as well as comforting. We experience little growth if our consciences are not pricked daily and directed to Christ. Since we are prone to run for the bushes, we need daily help to be brought before the living God, naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. In this, no writers can help us as much as the Puritans. And then, engaging the heart. It is unusual today to find books that feed the mind with solid biblical substance and move the heart with affectionate warmth, but the Puritans do both. They reason with the mind, confront the conscience, and appeal to the heart. They write out of love for God's word, love for the glory of God, and love for the souls of readers. They set forth Christ in his loveliness, moving us to yearn to know him better and live wholly for him. Number three, they focus on Christ. According to Thomas Adams, Christ is the sum of the whole Bible, prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated, to be found in every leaf, almost in every line, the scriptures being but, as it were, the swaddling bands of the child Jesus. Likewise, Isaac Ambrose wrote, "Think of Christ as the very substance, marrow, soul, and scope of the whole scriptures." The Puritans loved Christ and wrote much about his beauty. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "Put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all loveliness, all sweetness, in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet, we would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths." Thomas Goodwin echoed this thought, saying, "Heaven would be hell to me without Christ." Would you know Christ better and love him more fully? Immerse yourself in Puritan literature, asking the Spirit to sanctify it to you in a Christ-centered way. Number four, they show how to handle trials. We learn from the Puritans that we need affliction to humble us, to teach us what sin is, and to bring us to God. As Robert Layton wrote, "Affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with." The Puritans show us how God's rod of affliction is his means to write Christ's image more fully upon us, so that we may be partakers of his righteousness and holiness. If you are presently undergoing trials, read William Bridges' A Lifting Up for the Downcast, Thomas Brooks's A Mute Christian Under the Rod, or Richard Sibbes's A Bruised Reed. They'll show you how every trial can bring you to Christ, to walk by faith, and to be weaned from this world. As Thomas Watson wrote, "God would have the world hang as a loose tooth, which, being easily twitched away, doth not much trouble us." Also read The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It will teach you how to learn contentment through trial. And then the next time you are buffeted by others, or Satan, or your own conscience, you'll carry those trials to Christ and ask him by his Spirit to sanctify them so that you may model spiritual contentment for others. And five, they show how to live in two worlds. Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest shows the power that the hope of heaven has to direct, control, and energize our life here on earth. Despite its length, it's 800 plus pages, this classic became household reading in Puritan homes. It was surpassed only by John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegorical outworking of this same truth. Bunyan's pilgrim is heading for the celestial city, which he never has out of his mind except when he's betrayed by some form of spiritual malaise. The Puritans believe that we should have heaven in our eye throughout our earthly pilgrimage. They took seriously the two-worldly, now not yet dynamic of the New Testament, stressing that keeping the hope of glory before our minds should guide and shape our lives here on earth. Living in the light of eternity necessitated radical self-denial. Puritans taught us to live, knowing that The joy of heaven makes amends for any losses and crosses that we must endure on earth if we follow Christ. They taught us that preparing to die is the first step in learning to live. And six, they show us true spirituality. The Puritans promoted the authority of Scripture, biblical evangelism, church reform, the spirituality of the law, spiritual warfare against indwelling sin, the filial fear of God, the art of meditation, the dreadfulness of hell and the glories of heaven. So read the Puritans devotionally, and then pray to emulate their spirituality. Ask questions like these. Are we, like the Puritans, thirsting to glorify the triune God? Are we motivated by biblical truth and biblical fire? Do we share the Puritan view of the vital necessity of conversion and of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Do we follow them as they followed Christ? Well, where to begin? If you're just starting to read the Puritans, begin with Thomas Watson's Heaven Taken by Storm, or John Bunyan's The Fear of God, John Flavel's Keeping the Heart, Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and Richard Sibbes's Glorious Freedom. Then move on to the work of John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and Jonathan Edwards. We stop there in the preface as we quickly move on to other portions of the book. A quote now from J.C. Ryle. The Puritans were not unlearned and ignorant men. The great majority of them were Oxford and Cambridge graduates, many of them fellows of colleges, some of them heads or principals of the best colleges in the two universities. In knowledge of Greek, Hebrew, Latin, in power as preachers, expositors, writers, and critics, the Puritans in their day were second to none. Their works still speak for them on the shelves of every well-furnished theological library. Their commentaries, their expositions, their treatises on practical, casuistical, experimental divinity are immeasurably superior to those of their adversaries in the 17th century. In short, those who hold up the Puritans to scorn as shallow, illiterate men are only exposing their own lamentable shallowness, their own ignorance of historical facts, and the extremely superficial character of their own reading. The Puritans, as a body, have done more to elevate the national character than any class of Englishmen that ever lived. Ardent lovers of civil liberty, and ready to die in its defense, mighty at the council board and no less mighty in the battlefield, feared abroad throughout Europe and invincible at home while united, great with their pens and no less great with their swords, fearing God very much and fearing men very little. They were a generation of men who have never received from their country the honor that they deserve. We move now to another section of the book. Another quote from Ian Murray in his book, The Puritan Hope. He says, I make no apology for treating the Scots under the general term Puritan. It is sufficient justification that the word was used in reference to the Scots in the 17th century itself. For example, Robert Boy, principal of the Glasgow College, was charged with being a Puritan in 1621, and Samuel Rutherford, preaching in Scotland, probably in the 1630s, says, many are ashamed to own Christ and to profess him, that they will not be called Puritans. Peter Heylin was therefore not creating a precedent when in his History of the Presbyterians, published in 1670, he speaks of the Presbyterians or Puritan faction in the realm of Scotland. And so we move to a Scottish person. The introduction to England's Puritans here and the Presbyterians of Scotland. Let's do the intro first, and then we'll have an example. Readers of this guide may be surprised to find that along with the Puritans of England and New England, there are a significant number of Scottish Presbyterians included in this appendix. Though divided by lines of history, nationality and race, and to some extent language, England's Puritans and Scotland's Presbyterians were united by the closest spiritual bonds of doctrine, worship, and church order. Most English Puritans were themselves Presbyterians, and they longed to see the imperfectly reformed Church of England brought into conformity with the faith and order of the Church of Scotland. Such was the express aim of the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, which called for the preservation of the reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. And the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Word of God, and the example of the best reformed churches. For their part, the Scottish Presbyterians eagerly embraced the work of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the form of presbyterial church government, and the Directory for the Public Worship of God. They were all carried home to Scotland and quickly approved as standards of the Church of Scotland. Just as important was the decision to adopt the Assembly's new metrical version of the Psalms, which, after thorough review and amendment, appeared as the Scottish Psalter of 1650, ever afterward published as the version approved by the Church of Scotland and appointed to be used in worship. After the restoration of the monarchy, Puritanism was all but extinguished in the Church of England, and compelled to live on in a humbler and often uncertain state in the conventicles and chapels of the dissenters. It was not so in Scotland, where Presbyterians rose in defense of the faith, worship, and order of their national church. The Scots resisted to the shedding of blood, the prolonged campaign of the Stuart kings to introduce Anglican ways and usages north of the border. When the smoke of battle cleared and blood had ceased to flow, Scotland's Presbyterians found they had prevailed in the great conflict, and so determined that the faith of the Reformers and the Puritans would continue to be the faith of the Church of Scotland. Later developments, such as the rise of the Cameronians, the Morrow controversy, and the secession of 1733, were only added chapters to the history of the faith of the Puritans in Scotland. In each case, the matters at issue were all central to the faith of the Puritans and their vision of what a national church should be. When the great tide of Scottish emigration commenced, outward-bound Scots gladly carried the Westminster standards first to North America and then to the ends of the earth, founding Presbyterian churches everywhere. If Puritanism had been a force in the United States, has been, Canada, Australia, and elsewhere, it's in very large part because of the tenacity of these Scottish migrants in maintaining the Puritan faith, worship, and order of the church of their homeland. We now move a little farther in the book. This page number, by the way, is 698. And we're talking now about one of the Puritans named George Gillespie, who lived from 1613 to 1648. George Gillespie was born on January 21, 1613, at Kirkcaldy Fife. He was the second son of John Gillespie, the thundering preacher of Kirkcaldy, and Lilias, daughter of Patrick Simpson, minister of Stirling. As a boy, George seemed to lack the potential to become a pastor, but his father said upon his deathbed, George, I've got many a brave promise for thee. Well, before he died, his father prophesied that George would become a great man in the Church of Scotland. Gillespie graduated from the University of St. Andrews at age 16. He was appointed as the presbytery bursar at the university from 1629 to 1631. He was unwilling to be ordained by a bishop, however. Instead, and probably through the influence of Samuel Rutherford, Gillespie obtained work as the domestic chaplain of John Gordon, the first Viscount Kenmure. Some years later, Kenmure's wife, Jane Campbell, would become the recipient of many of Rutherford's renowned letters. In 1634, Kenmure died, prompting Rutherford to write the last and heavenly speeches of John Gordon, Viscount Kenmure. And Gillespie formed a particularly close friendship with Rutherford, They covenanted to pray regularly for each other and to write to each other about the life of God in their souls. In 1634, Gillespie moved to the household of the Presbyterian nobleman John Kennedy, who lived from 1595 to 1668, the sixth Earl of Cassilis, to tutor his eldest son, Lord Kennedy. Andrew Bonar described Kennedy as both a staunch Presbyterian and a staunch Covenanter. As a domestic chaplain, Gillespie wrote out his sermons in full, then examined the children and servants of the household each Sabbath evening on his sermon's contents. While at the Kennedy home, Gillespie published anonymously in the Netherlands his first major work, Dispute Against the English Popish Ceremonies, which takes a strong stance against episcopacy and Anglican ceremonies. The book appeared in Scotland in the summer of 1637, just as the entire kingdom was in uproar over the introduction of the new Scottish Book of Common Prayer. The dispute created such a sensation that in October of the same year, the Scottish Privy Council ordered all copies of his book to be collected and burnt by the common hangman. Word was soon out that Gillespie was its author. Even though he disagreed with much of Gillespie's book, Robert Bailey wrote that Presbyterians in Scotland marveled that a young man of 24 could write it. Well, I think he may prove among the best wits of this isle. End of quote there. In 1638, Gillespie was ordained to the parish of Wemyss in Fifeshire, weeks after the National Covenant had been signed and sworn by thousands in Scotland. In defiance of episcopacy, Gillespie requested that his ordination take place on the doorstep of the episcopal seat of St. Andrews. His was the second non-episcopal ordination after the signing of the covenant. In November 1638, a general assembly met in Glasgow in what is still regarded as a high watermark in Scottish Presbyterianism. The assembly included 140 ministers and 98 ruling elders. The assembly deposed the bishops who had ruled the church, condemned the English ceremonies that Gillespie had exposed, and restored Presbyterian government. Though Gillespie had been a minister only 7 months, he was asked to be one of the preachers at this illustrious meeting. Shortly after that, Gillespie became a chaplain in the Scottish army. In 1640, he was sent to London as part of a commission to work out a peace accord. In 1642, he was asked to take an important charge at Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh. For the last 6 years of his life, Gillespie took a leading role in the theological battles of the day. His knowledge of Greek, Hebrew, and other languages of antiquity aided him in this, as did his extraordinary talent for written argument and extemporaneous debate. Gillespie was one of the four commissioners, along with Robert Bailey, Alexander Henderson, and Samuel Rutherford, sent from the Scottish Church to the Westminster Assembly of Divines in 1643. He attended the Assembly for 4 years, returning to Scotland only once to report to the General Assembly. Despite being the youngest delegate, age 30, he was a distinguished participant. In letters and journals, Robert Bailey wrote of Gillespie, "There is no man whose gifts in public dispute I do so admire. He has studied so accurately all the points ever yet come to our assembly. He has gotten so ready, so assured, so solid a way of public debating that, however there be in the assembly diverse, very excellent men, yet in my poor judgment, there is not one who speaks more rationally and to the point than that brave youth has done." End of quote. According to one account, Gillespie was taking part in an intense debate, seemingly speaking from extensive notes. Those sitting next to him could not help but see what he had written, however. The following words were written in Latin: "Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend thine own cause." In 1645, Gillespie and Robert Bailey introduced the Directory of Public Worship to the General Assembly in Edinburgh. 2 years later, Gillespie presented the Confession of Faith to the Assembly, which was then formally approved. In 1647, he returned to Scotland with the reputation of being Scotland's leading theologian. Within a few months, he was chosen to replace the recently deceased Alexander Henderson as minister of the first charge of St. Giles, Edinburgh, one of the most prestigious pulpits of Scotland. The following year, he was appointed moderator of the General Assembly. He was also appointed to the Commission to Promote Religious Conformity with England. Some months later, however, Gillespie contracted tuberculosis and became so sick it was apparent that he would soon die. Retiring to Kirkcaldy, Gillespie issued two dying testimonies, published posthumously by his brother Patrick in 1649, and later collected in his works. K.D. Holtfelder summarizes, quote, "In them he warned against confederacies with malignants, and urged the Kirk to purge itself of all enemies to God and his cause. In the year that followed, these testimonies were to have a profound influence on the course of the covenanting movement, paving the way for the political and military excommunication enjoined by the 1649 Act of Classis, and ultimately the division of the Kirk between radicals and moderates during the Protester-Resolutioner controversy." Samuel Rutherford wrote to Gillespie, encouraging him to look only to Jesus. He added, quote, "Christ in and by you hath done more than by 20, yea, and 100 gray-haired and godly pastors. Believing now is your last task. Look to that word," Galatians 2:20. On December 21, 1648, at age 35, Gillespie died, full of faith in Jesus Christ and in the strength of his righteousness. He was survived by his wife, Margaret Murray. 12 years later, the Restoration Parliament took his tombstone and had the public hangman of Kirkcaldy solemnly break it with a hammer. Well, the works of George Gillespie is one thing that is available. In addition to the two titles noted above, works, the works includes Gillespie's A Treatise of Miscellany Questions, Notes of Debates, Proceedings of the Assembly of Divines at Westminster, a work of historic importance that contains some of Gillespie's best writing, A Humble Acknowledgement of the Sins of the Ministry of Scotland, 111 Propositions Concerning the Mystery and Government of the Church, and some miscellaneous sermons and polemical pieces. A helpful 40-page memoir of Gillespie written by the Scottish historian William Hetherington prefaces the works. Another one, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, or The Divine Ordinance of Church Government Vindicated. This work, for which Gillespie is best known, was first published in 1646. It addresses the proper nature and relationship of civil and ecclesiastical power. James Walker called it the chef d'oeuvre of Scottish ecclesiastical theology. One of the prevailing theological errors of Gillespie's day was Erastianism, which taught that the chief magistrate in a Christian state ought to be the head of the church, as well as the state. Consequently, there should be no independent ecclesiastical government or discipline. In response, Gillespie argued the classic Reformed view that since the state and the church have been instituted by God, it follows that the supreme end of the magistrate is the glory of God as King of the nations, and that his glory is best served by a free church in a free state. As the magistrate rules on God's behalf, he must enforce obedience to the moral law, to which all men and nations are obliged by virtue of their relationship to God as Creator. And then a final work, A Dispute Against the English Pope Ceremonies. Popish ceremonies. This handsome volume was published to coincide with the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Assembly. It is the first of a naftily pressed series of 17th century Presbyterian reprints of Scottish authors who have contributed significantly to theological literature. English Popish Ceremonies is divided into four parts, arguing against 1, the necessity, 2, the expediency, 3, the lawfulness, and 4, the indifference of the English Popish ceremonies that Charles I was seeking to impose upon the Scottish Church. It's a masterful polemic against human innovation in public worship. The book fell like a thunderclap, silencing any argument except that of force, against which the Scots rose up in a defensive war. said Roy Middleton in a lengthy, helpful introduction. The civil government burned and banned the book, but never formally responded to it. The text of the 1637 first edition has been carefully compared and collated with the 1845 edition. Numerous defects and errors in the earlier editions, particularly in the footnotes, have been corrected. Extensive Latin quotations have been translated, but the Latin is retained in footnotes. Helpful editorial notes and definitions of archaic or Scottish terms are assets to this edition. A glossary of such terms is also provided, as are a complete index of scripture passages cited, a lengthy subject index, and an extensive bibliography of Gillespie writings and the works that he cites. One problem is that Gillespie covers his ground so well that at times he becomes tedious. As John MacLeod wrote, he virtually fought all his battles over again, and thrice he slew the slain. And we move on to our sixth reading from the book Meet the Puritans. And this is about Samuel Rutherford, 1600 to 1661. As we just mentioned, Samuel Rutherford, in talking of George Gillespie. Samuel Rutherford was born in 1600 in Nisbet, Roxburghshire, eldest son of a well-to-do farmer. His parents noted his intellectual gifts and believed that God would call him to the ministry, although they seldom spoke about Christ in an experiential way. Rutherford later wrote that in his birthplace, Christ was scarce named as touching any reality or power of godliness. Rutherford was educated first at Jedburgh, then at the University of Edinburgh, where he excelled in Latin and Greek and earned a Master of Arts degree in 1621. In 1623, Rutherford was chosen to serve as Professor of Humanity at Edinburgh, with responsibilities as a Latin tutor. 2 years later, he was forced to resign after behaving inappropriately with a young woman named Eupham Hamilton, whom he subsequently married. God apparently used this incident to initiate or further his conversion. In a letter to Robert Stewart, Rutherford wrote, "Ye have gotten a great advantage in the way of heaven, that ye have started to the gate in the morning. Like a fool as I was, I suffered my sun to be high in the heaven, and near afternoon before I ever took the gate by the end." End of quote. In 1625, Rutherford studied theology at Edinburgh under Andrew Ramsay. 2 years later, he was asked to pastor the church in Anworth by the Solway in Kirkcudbrightshire, the charge with which his name is inseparably bound. John Welsh, the godly son-in-law of John Knox, had ministered at that church from 1595 to 1600. Anworth was a rural parish. Its people were scattered in farms over a hilly district. Rutherford rose at 3 a.m. each day, devoting many hours to prayer and meditation. He wrote of a favorite place where he often walked to ponder spiritual truths. Quote, "There I wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Woods, trees, meadows, and hills are my witnesses that I drew on a fair meeting between Christ and Anworth." End of quote. Rutherford worked effectively and tirelessly for his congregation for nearly a decade. One aged contemporary pastor wrote, quote, "I've known many great and good ministers in this church, but for such a piece of clay as Mr. Rutherford was, I never knew one in Scotland like him, to whom so many great gifts were given, for he seemed to be altogether taken up with everything good and excellent and useful. He seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. Many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. He was never in his right element but when he was commending him. He would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ." End of quote. An English merchant put it this way, quote, "I came to Irvine and I heard a well-favored, proper old man, David Dixon, with a long beard, and that man showed me all my heart. Then I went to St. Andrew's, where I heard a sweet, majestic-looking man, Robert Blair. he showed me the majesty of God. After him I heard a little fair man, Rutherford. He showed me the loveliness of Christ. End of quote. Marcus Loewen writes, Rutherford's ministry, while in Anwath, was a noble approach to the splendid ideal of Baxter's Reformed pastor or Herbert's country parson. His year in Anwath, though, was fraught with affliction. The comfort his ministry and letters brought to thousands was forged in the crucible of personal losses. His wife, Euphami, died in 1630, after suffering intensely for 13 months. With the exception of one daughter, all the children that she and Rutherford had died at an early age. Rutherford himself fell seriously ill with a high fever about this time. And then in 1635, Rutherford's mother, who had come to live with them, also died. Rutherford was not always easy to get along with. On the one hand, he was godly and humble. On the other hand, he was a man of strong emotions, who occasionally lost his temper and heaped abuse on his opponents. Rutherford himself once told David Dixon, "I am made of extremes." He also frequently suffered from depression. Nevertheless, God used those times to prepare Rutherford to comfort other suffering believers. Rutherford was politically active during his ministry. Though a minor parish, Anwath was strategically located. It was home to several influential people, particularly the Gordon family, with whom Rutherford allied himself. Using that connection, Rutherford soon became a strong opponent of episcopacy. He wrote his own catechism and organized seasons of fasting and prayer in response to the corruption of the church. In 1630, Rutherford was called to appear before the Court of High Commission in Edinburgh for nonconformity to the Perth Articles. That did not stop him. As John Coffey writes, quote, "He became engrossed in the Arminian controversy, disseminating political information, intervening in Burke's elections, prepared a Latin treatise against the theology of Arminius and the Jesuits, and circulated manuscript treatises he had written to justify the conventicles," end of quote. Well, that put Rutherford in conflict with the church authorities, which were dominated by the English episcopacy. He was called before the High Court in July 1636. After a 3-day trial, he was deprived of his ministerial office, forbidden to preach anywhere in Scotland, confined to Aberdeen. Aberdeen was a bastion of Arminianism, was committed to episcopacy, and was strongly opposed to the Reformed Presbyterianism that Rutherford held dear. All of that, plus being separated from his congregation, was a sore trial for Rutherford. Sundays were particularly difficult. Quote, "The memory of my communion with Christ in many, many fair days in Anwath hath almost broken my faith in two halves," he wrote to the provost of Ayr. During his exile, Rutherford debated Arminianism and ceremonies with Robert Barron, a doctor from Aberdeen, proving himself to be a remarkably effective disputant. He also wrote many letters to his congregation. We're still blessed today by those letters, particularly by their Christ-centeredness. To the Laird of Calais, he wrote in 1637, "Give Christ your virgin love. You cannot put your love and heart into better hand. Oh, if you knew him and saw his beauty, your love, your liking, your heart, your desires would close with him and cleave to him." Rutherford had many sweet times of communion with Christ in Aberdeen. "I never knew by my 9 years preaching so much of Christ's love as he has taught me in Aberdeen," he wrote to his congregation. "Sweet, sweet have his comforts been to my soul. My pen, tongue, and heart have no words to express the kindness, love, and mercy of my well-beloved to me in this house of my pilgrimage." In 1638, the struggles escalated between England's Parliament and King, as well as between Presbyterianism and Episcopacy in Scotland. After the National Covenant was signed, which heralded a new dawn for Christ's cause in Scotland, Rutherford slipped out of Aberdeen and returned to Anwath, but not for long. The Church of Scotland General Assembly soon restored Presbyterianism to the land and appointed Rutherford to the strategic position of Professor of Theology at St. Mary's College in St. Andrews. He accepted the position reluctantly, and only on the condition that he be allowed to preach at least once every Sunday. Leaving Anwath was difficult for him. "Never did I so much long for death," he wrote. "The Lord help and hold up sad clay." Rutherford shared a pulpit in the university's church with Robert Blair and preached fairly regularly in various pulpits in St. Andrews. His lectures and preaching greatly impacted the theological students. One student spoke for many when he wrote, "God did so singularly second his indefatigable pains, both in teaching and in preaching, that the university forthwith became a Lebanon, out which were taken cedars for building the house of the Lord through the whole land." In 1640, Rutherford married Jean McMath, Jean McMath, described as a woman of great worth and piety. He had one daughter, Agnes, from his previous marriage, and six more from the second marriage, all of whom died before Rutherford. Two of them died as infants before Rutherford left to attend the Westminster Assembly. Two more died while he and his wife were in London. When the Westminster Assembly began in 1643, Rutherford was one of six Scottish commissioners invited to attend. He stayed until October 1647, longer than any of the others. Although the Scots chose not to vote, they had had a great influence. Rutherford, in particular, contributed substantially to the theological deliberations and to the Shorter Catechism. He also preached occasionally before the Long Parliament. During this period, Rutherford wrote at least five books, including Lex Rex. This book deals with a magistrate's right to exact obedience from his subjects and a citizen's obligation toward magistrates. It grapples with questions related to natural rights, civil law, Christian obedience, and Christian ethics. Rutherford argues for limitations on the divine right of kings. The crown is bestowed by the voluntary consent of the people, therefore the people are at liberty to resist a tyrant. Other books Rutherford wrote during his assembly years include The Due Right of Presbyteries, which is a defense of Presbyterianism against independency, The Divine Right of Church Government and Excommunication, the defense of regulating worship and of permanent obligations of church government by elders and presbyteries, Survey of the Spiritual Antichrist, a defense against antinomianism and various sects, and The Trial and Triumph of Faith, a book of sermons on Christ's saving work in the Canaanite woman. Less than 2 years after he returned to St. Andrews in the fall of 1647, Rutherford was appointed principal of St. Mary's College, and in 1651, rector of the university. He spent the last 14 years of his life teaching and preaching at St. Andrews. His books brought him fame and invitations in the late 1640s and early 1650s to join prestigious faculties in the Netherlands, including Utrecht, where Boetius was teaching. Rutherford declined every invitation. Unfortunately, the 1650s were not peaceful. The Church of Scotland was torn by two parties. The Resolutioners supported the Scottish coronation of Charles II, and public resolutions brought to the General Assembly of 1651 allowing the supporters of Charles I to return to office. Rutherford and his fellow protesters opposed these actions. The subsequent strife separated Rutherford from some of his closest friends, including David Dixon and Robert Blair. When the monarchy was restored in 1660, Rutherford knew persecution awaited him. In 1661, he was charged with treason, deprived of his church, his university chair, and his stipend. Lex Rex was ordered to be burned, and his presbytery to be overthrown. Rutherford himself was put under house arrest. Ultimately, Parliament, seeking to eliminate all resistance to Charles II, sentenced the most prominent covenantal leaders to hanging. Rutherford anticipated that and considered it a privilege to give his life for his Savior. He was comforted that Lady Kenmure agreed to care for his wife and 11-year-old daughter, Agnes. But by the time the summons arrived from the council in 1661, charging him with treason and demanding his appearance, Rutherford was already on his deathbed. He appealed to a higher tribunal, giving the memorable response, quote, "Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come." End of quote. When the council returned and reported to Parliament that Rutherford was dying, Parliament almost unanimously decided that he not be allowed to die in the college. To this, Lord Burleigh responded, "You have voted that honest man out of his college, but you cannot vote him out of heaven." Rutherford sought to reconcile with those with whom he had quarreled and died peacefully on March 30, 1661 at St. Mary's College, St. Andrews. Some of his last words were, "I shall live and adore Christ. Glory to my Redeemer forever. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." To his fellow ministers he said, "Dear brethren, do all for Christ. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Beware of men pleasing." With his death, Scotland lost one of its greatest theologians, powerful preachers, devotional writers, and political thinkers. Rutherford was buried at the old cathedral gate graveyard in St. Andrews. His tombstone, which can still be seen today, bears these memorable words. Quote, "What tongue or pen or skill of men can famous Rutherford command? His learning justly raised his fame, true godliness adorned his name. He did converse with Emmanuel's love, most orthodox he was and sound, and many errors did confound. For Zion's king and Zion's cause, and Scotland's covenantal laws, most constantly he did contend, until his time was at an end. Then he won to the full fruition of that what he had seen in vision." As for reprints that are available, Communion Sermons, edited by Andrew Bonar in the 1870s. This volume contains 14 communion sermons, published from the notes of Rutherford's listeners. Bonar wrote in the preface, "All who relish Rutherford's letters will welcome the reprint of this volume, entitled, When First Printed, Collection of Valuable Sermons Preached on Sacramental Occasions." Here's an example of that work, quote, "Many have light, as sick men have meat at their bedside, but cannot use it." Quote. According to Rutherford, many converts have light in their souls, but cannot discern it for their own comfort and consolation. These sermons help believers toward this comfort and consolation. Bonar writes of these sermons, "All breathe the same spirit as the famous letters and are full of racy remarks and illustration bearing on scriptural doctrine and Christian experience." And then there's the covenant of life opened. With keen insight, Rutherford unfolds the manner in which God covenants with man. He investigates the nature of the covenants of works, grace, and redemption. Along the way, he shows how God's sovereignty, the extent of Christ's work of satisfaction, justification, sanctification, and infant baptism are related to covenant. This edition has been retypeset from the original 1655 edition, making it much more reader-friendly. And the letters of Samuel Rutherford, a facsimile of the Oliphant edition from the late 19th century. This edition contains all of Rutherford's letters. They were originally collected and published by Robert McWard, a former student, and edited in the 19th century by Andrew A. Bonar. In addition to this banner hardback, an abridged paperback has been printed by the Trust. Its 206 pages contain choice extracts from Rutherford's letters. Other publishers have printed smaller selections of letters under such titles as Loveliness of Christ and Gleanings from the Past. Most of Rutherford's letters, there's 220 out of 365, were written while he was in exile in Aberdeen. The letters beautifully harmonize Reformed doctrine and the spiritual experiences of the believer. Six topics dominate the letters. One, Rutherford's love to and desire for Christ. For example, I would desire no more for my heaven beneath the moon while I am sighing in this house of clay, but daily renewed feasts of love with Christ, he wrote. Two, his deep sense of the heinousness of sin. He spoke often of his own abominable vileness. Only my loathsome wretchedness and my wants have qualified me for Christ. And three, his devoted concern for the cause of Christ. To David Dixon, he wrote on May 1st of 1637, "My sorrow is that I cannot get Christ lifted off the dust in Scotland and set on high above all the skies and heaven of heavens." Four, his profound sympathy for burdened and troubled souls. To one troubled saint, he wrote, "Our crosses are like puffs of wind to blow our ship home. They convey us to heaven's gate, but they cannot follow it into heaven." Five, his profound love for his flock. He wrote to Anwath on July 13, 1632, "My witness is above. Your heaven would be two heavens to me, and your salvation two salvations." And six, his ardent longings for heaven. "Oh, how long it is to the dawning of the marriage day. Oh, sweet Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, my Lord, come over the mountain at one stride." During his years in Aberdeen, Rutherford experienced deep communion with God. He wrote of those encounters with astonishing freedom. Here's an example of what he shared with John Neve in 1637. Quote, "I would willingly subscribe an ample resignation to the Christ of the 14 prelacies, to have no other exercise than to lie on a love bed with Christ and fill this hungry and famished soul with kissing, embracing, and real enjoying of the Son of God. And I think that then I might write to my friends that I had found the golden world." End of quote. Additional letters testify of God's special care, encouraging believers to persevere in faith. The beauty of Rutherford's work is that he saw himself as the chief of sinners, and Christ as the only Savior. His favorite theme is the union of Christ and his people, as illustrated by courtship and marriage. Richard Baxter, one of Rutherford's most persistent critics, confessed that such a book of letters the world never saw the like. Robert Murray McShane used Rutherford's letters as devotional material and saw Christ on every page. Spurgeon considered these letters closer to inspiration than anything else ever written. Although he did not write these letters for publication, they are Rutherford's most popular work. They've been printed more than 80 times in English, 15 times in Dutch, several times in German and French and Gaelic. The next book reprint that's available, Lex Rex, or The Law and the Prince. This book refutes John Maxwell's Sacrosancta Regnum Majestas, which supported the divine right of kings. Answering 44 questions, Lex Rex argues for limited government and the restraint of monarchical power. It vindicates the covenant rights of the people against absolute monarchy. Nearly every member of the Westminster Assembly owned a copy of Lex Rex. It remains one of the most comprehensive expressions of Calvinistic political theory. Some scholars say it was a major influence in the formation of modern political theory. Next, The Power of Faith and Prayer. This slender paperback, first reprinted since 1713, offers teaching on the miracle of Christ in healing the two blind men in Matthew 9, 27-31. Especially instructive are Rutherford's comments in Chapter 5 on the reflex action of the faith of the blind man. This book is written in Rutherford's devotional, Christ-centered, quaint style. And then Quaint Sermons of Samuel Rutherford, another reprint available. This collection of sermons, published first in 1885, was taken from a volume of manuscripts compiled in shorthand by a listener. Among the 18 sermons are Fear Not, Weeping Mary at the Sepulchre, The Forlorn Son, The Apostle's Choice, and the spouse's longing for Christ. The warmth of Rutherford's preaching is clearly evident in this collection. Rutherford's Catechism, or the Sum of Christian Religion. Like many Scottish divines, Rutherford was a keen catechist. He drafted this catechism for his Anwath flock. It's a compact primer of Reformed theology. This edition of Rutherford's Catechism is based on Alexander Mitchell's collection, Catechisms of the Second Reformation. It is vintage Rutherford. Many of the metaphors and quaint words are also found in the letters. Noteworthy for its pithiness and numerous scriptural proof texts, this catechism was probably completed at the Westminster Assembly, where Rutherford was asked to suggest catechetical materials. Catechizing was very important to Rutherford. In a letter to his Anwath flock, he wrote, "If you fall away and forget the good doctrine and that catechism I taught you, the Lord judge between you and me." And finally, The Trial and Triumph of Faith. Originally published in 1645, this book contains 27 sermons on Christ's saving work in the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15, Mark 7. Rutherford sees the woman as an example of Christ's new creation, a flower planted and watered by Christ's own hand. He says, "To any seeking Jesus Christ, this text crieth, come and see." In nearly every sermon, Rutherford shows the overflowing grace of Christ to Gentiles. He opens up the nature of genuine prayer and addresses practical aspects of the trial of faith. Throughout, he also speaks against antinomianism and other doctrinal errors. Like the letters, these sermons show Rutherford's devotion to Christ, as well as the poetic and experiential gifts that made his preaching so moving. Here's one example. Quote, "Christ, for this cause especially, left the bosom of God and was clothed with flesh and our nature, that he might be a mass, a sea, a boundless river of visible, living, and breathing grace, swelling up to the highest banks of not only the habitable world, but the sides also of the heaven of heavens to overwater men and angels." End of quote. One other reprint available is simply called Puritan Sermons, 1659 to 1689. This collection of Puritan sermons has been historically known as the Morning Exercises, since most of them were preached at 5:30 or 6 a.m. Large crowds of people often gathered for these expositions of Scripture. This six-volume set was published in London piecemeal from 1661 to the 1690s. James Nichols updated and republished the collection in 1844. Roberts's 1981 reprint is from that 1844 edition. The following summary of the contents of Morning Exercises is adapted from Nichols. The four volumes of sermons preached at Cripplegate were published separately. The first volume was published in 1661 as The Morning Exercise at Cripplegate, or Several Cases of Conscience, Practically Resolved by Sundry Ministers. The second volume, a supplement to The Morning Exercise at Cripplegate, or Several More Cases of Conscience, Practically Resolved, was published in 1674. The third, published in 1682, was a continuation of Morning Exercise, Questions and Cases of Conscience, and the fourth, published in 1690, was Casuistical Morning Exercises. Each volume includes a preface and sermon by Samuel Annesley. Volume 5, titled The Morning Exercise Methodized, or Certain Chief Heads and Points of the Christian Religion Opened and Improved in Diverse Sermons, includes sermons preached at St. Giles in the Fields in 1659. They were originally published in 1660. Thomas Case wrote the preface and the first sermon in this volume. It's the best compilation of Puritan systematic theology ever written, but unfortunately is often overlooked in Puritan studies. The last six sermons begin to expose the doctrinal errors of Roman Catholicism. The last volume, titled The Morning Exercise Against Popery, or The Principal Errors of the Church of Rome, detected and confuted in a morning lecture preached lately in Southwark, was edited by Nathaniel Vincent. Nichols wrote of it, "By competent judges, it has always been deemed a standard book on that great controversy which is recently revived. Appended to Volume 6 are excellent author, textual, and subject indices. This six-volume set represents Puritan preaching at its best. Morning Exercise shows the care that Puritan pastors aimed for in preaching in the following ways. First, balance. The Puritans did not insist that every sermon balance doctrinal truths such as divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Rather, they allowed the text to dictate its particular emphasis. For example, when the Puritans preached on hell, they offered little mention of heaven. When they preached on heaven, they did not dwell on hell. The Puritans fully preached the theme of each text. Over time, they addressed the major themes of Scripture. Two, appreciation. The Puritan pastors tried to enhance appreciation for each scriptural doctrine. Listeners could relish a sermon titled, Make Haste for Thy Life's Sake, for its warning note of urgency and responsibility one Sabbath, and just as deeply savor the message the following week on All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Puritans treasured the full scope of God's counsel. And three, variety. Their appreciation for all scriptural doctrines allowed the Puritans to cover a wide variety of topics. For example, Volume 3 of Puritan Sermons contains how may we experience in ourselves and evidence to others that serious godliness is more than a fancy, as well as what are the best preservatives against melancholy and overmuch sorrow? How may we grow in the knowledge of Christ? What must we do to prevent and cure spiritual pride? How may we graciously improve those doctrines and providences that transcend our understanding? What distance ought we to keep in following the strange fashions of apparel which come up in the days in which we live? And how may we know best the worth of the soul? And finally, number four, excellence. Can you imagine an entire sermon on the best preservatives against melancholy and overmuch sorrow? Now, without thorough research and excellent development, this topic would hardly hold the attention of listeners. Puritan pastors strove for such excellence. They also made their sermons practical enough to answer the questions of listeners in a thoroughly scriptural manner.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.